Learning that song very well, and it's a newer song for us, and it's a little bit hard to sing, but you guys are singing it very, very well, and it's good to sing, good song. Hebrews chapter 7 is our text today. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 19. We've been kind of working our way through Hebrews, and we're going fairly quickly. I don't know exactly when we'll finish Hebrews, but what I'm thinking, after we finish the book of Hebrews, we will go through some Psalms, not all the Psalms, because that would take me like 20 years, but we will go through some Psalms for several weeks, and then we'll jump into another book study. There's a pastor from Nevada. I think, Cause, it was your pastor, Borgman. Pastor Borgman. Josh and I both really enjoy listening to his sermons. He preaches through, or he has preached through, the book of Hebrews. And he preached, I believe, about 190 sermons through the book of Hebrews. So I'm not going that slow, which you should rejoice a little bit in that, because we would be, you know, your kids would be adults before we get finished if I did that many sermons through Hebrews. But so I'm excited to continue to go through this. And it's a difficult book. It has some difficult teachings in it, but I think our church is really being blessed through, not through the magic of my preaching, but through the power of God's word. And I'm very excited about that. So as we are here in chapter 7, and Josh last week talked to us, taught us a lot about Melchizedek, we've kind of finally got to the portion of the book where the author is teaching us about the richness of our new high priest, Jesus Christ. He is not a priest according to the order of Aaron, but he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And Josh introduced us to this biblical character who's a little bit strange and interesting, Melchizedek. Now, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, the text we looked at last week, the author shows us that Melchizedek is greater than both Abraham and Levi, basically in three ways, as he kind of exposes the meaning of some of the things in Genesis chapter 14. So first, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Secondly, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So the idea here is that the greater one blesses lesser one, and typically the lesser one tithes to the greater one. And then thirdly, when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, essentially in his loins was all of his ancestors. You didn't know that you carry all your ancestors with you all the time, but as you, you know, essentially his ancestors were within him as he tithed to Melchizedek. So the Levitical priesthood essentially was inside of Abraham in his loins, so to speak, as his descendants, and they tithed to Melchizedek, which is kind of the author's way of showing us that Melchizedek is greater, and Jesus' high priest is greater than the Melchizedek's. Jesus' high priest is greater than the Levitical priesthood. So we see this strange biblical character. We also saw that Melchizedek was sort of a Christ figure in the Old Testament. He was typologically pointing forward to the high priest of our Lord Jesus. Melchizedek comes on the scene quickly. In Genesis chapter 14, he brings bread and wine to Abraham. Typically, when we see these things in Scripture, we're thinking about the body and blood of Christ, which we observe symbolically in the Lord's Supper every month here at Renewal. He is called a priest of the Most High God. He is also called a king, King of Salem, Salem meaning peace. He is a priest king, and his name literally means king of righteousness. So as we think about all those things about Melchizedek, we see some similarities between Christ and Melchizedek. And this is kind of the author's point. He's helping us to see that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So then he disappears from the scene rather abruptly in Genesis chapter 14. He doesn't show up again until Psalm 110, which is a psalm of David, David writing several hundred years later. And he says in this messianic psalm that the Messiah will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek again disappears from the scene and shows up again in Hebrews. Now, today, in the text that we're looking at today, the author essentially is attempting to answer two questions. Why do we need a high priest? Why do we need a new high priesthood? What's wrong with the old one? What's wrong with the Levitical priesthood? And secondly, who is this new high priest? And of course, we know it is Jesus Christ. So in essence, the author is saying, like, it's here in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19 this morning. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word today, Lord. And as we talk about these things, Lord, help us to see how beautiful these things are. So, Father, I just pray that you'll just collectively as a church increase our understanding of your word, both the Old Testament, the New Testament, both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, so that we can see the beauty and wonder of the gospel in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please speak through your word today. In Christ's name, amen. So the first question that is sought to answer in this section is, why do we need a better priesthood? And well, the reason why we need a better priesthood than the old priesthood is because it is completely inadequate to provide salvation for anyone. It was always intended to be temporary. The old covenant, the old system, the Levitical priesthood. So in verse 11, he says, if perfection had been attainable within the Levitical priesthood, there would have never been a need for a second priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek. So in other words, if the Levitical priesthood and the old covenant could have made us perfect, then we wouldn't need anything else. Now, when he uses the word perfection here, it's an important word for this section because we see it in verse 11 and then we see it again in verse 19, and it sort of provides bookends for this section. We call that an inclusio. So he's talking about perfection here. He's going to give some explanation and he's going to go back to perfection at the end. So what does he mean by perfection? Perfection is a word that we sometimes throw around, you know, a little bit too loosely. I believe I told my wife the other day that she was perfect. So in that sense, it's true. She is pretty awesome and close to perfect, but she's not really perfect. Don't tell her that. But when we talk about perfection, we're meaning something different in the scriptures. So scholar Tom Schreiner, really good scholar, you should read his books and listen to him. He's a really good scholar. He says that when the author here says perfection, what he means is eschatological perfection. So now you perfectly understand that, right? That clarifies everything. The word eschatology or eschatological means the study of the last things or the end times. So essentially what Tom Schreiner is doing is saying that this perfection, when he says perfection, what he's meaning is the fullness or the completeness of our salvation that we will fully receive at the end of time. Okay? So those of you who are saved, you know, I was talking to some good folks about this yesterday. You have this inner turmoil, right? The flesh versus the spirit. There's this war that rages within inside of you, right? When you go to heaven, when the eschatological kingdom of God comes, that sin nature, that fleshly irritant that's within you will be completely separated from you, and you will worship him wholly and completely and rightly. And you'll also love your neighbor wholly and completely and rightly. It's going to be good. It's going to be very good. This eschatological perfection is when we will worship God freely as fully restored, glorified worshipers. Our worship was really good this morning. I see a gradual increase in how good our worship is as a church. Our band is doing better and better, and our congregational singing is getting better and better. But it's still just a very dark, dense glimpse of what heaven will be like, right? It's a glorious glimpse, and I'm very grateful for it, aren't you guys? I'm very grateful for that glimpse, but it's just a taste. Okay, when we are separated from our sin and we are separated from a sinful, broken world and we're fully restored, we're going to worship him in a way that we can only imagine how beautiful and wonderful it's going to be. The law, the Mosaic law, and the Levitical priesthood could never provide that kind of perfection. It could never provide for us eschatological perfection. It was never intended to. The law and the Levitical priesthood's true intention was always to point to something greater. So as you read the Old Testament, you're all the way through, you're longing for something more, something better. The author of Hebrews is telling us the better has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look in verse 11, verse 11, he says, he's talking about the Levitical priesthood. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, and then he says, for under it, the people received the law. Well, now, that's kind of his way of saying that you can't really have the priesthood without the law. They are inextricably linked. I had to practice saying that word several times. They are inextricably linked together. They are together in this. You can't really have the Levitical priesthood without the law, and you can't really follow the Mosaic law without the Levitical priesthood. They are forged together. Now, if the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood could provide this type of perfection for us, then why in the world would we even need Jesus? Right? If we could achieve that type of ultimate full salvation and perfection, eschatological perfection, then why would Jesus even need to come? If we just once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, while you're off of school, Hugo, you get to go to the temple and make sacrifices once a year to atone for your sin. If that worked, if that was effective, then why would Jesus ever need to come? Why would we ever need another high priesthood? If all the benefits of salvation could have been achieved through the law and the sacrifices, then we would not need anything else. But what we know from the scriptures, even the Old Testament, is that the blood of bulls and goats could never make us holy. It could never achieve ultimate salvation. It could never really save us. So the priesthood was flawed and temporary from the very beginning, even on purpose, to show us, look for something more. Something more is coming. Now, because the new has come, because of the new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, the old system, the old covenant, the Mosaic law, the Levitical priesthood, has become inferior and obsolete. Now, I want you to take a minute. Let's just take a minute to think about this. Now, think about a first century Jew. All they have known their whole life was old covenant, was Mosaic law. It was temple worship. It was the Levitical priesthood. These priesthoods were their heroes, potentially. They were like, you know, LeBron James or something. No, I'm just kidding. You may not like him. They were their heroes. They looked up to them. They liked the way they dressed and the tassels and all this pomp and circumstance that they had, and they would it was a family cultural tradition to take the lamb every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and sacrifice at the temple. And then they would share these Passover meals, and they would have their Sabbath, and they would do all this. It was ingrained in who they are. Deeply cultural, familial. It was their heritage. And now Christ has come. We're like, oh yeah, all that stuff, it was temporary. It was passing away. It's obsolete. Now we hear that and we're like, yeah, okay, good. I don't want to sacrifice animals. But to them, it was something deep, something hard. And in the book of Hebrews, the whole point of Hebrews is that they're kind of like, I want to go back to that. I miss that. And I'm being persecuted for following Christ and trusting in Him alone. I kind of want to go back to the old days, a little bit easier. Now, we know, even in the church age, that sometimes it's hard to let go of things. It's hard to let go of the past. I find that way too often, many churches like want to go back and relive the glory days, right? I have a friend who is a youth pastor at a church, and they've been kind of small and struggling for decades now. And now all of a sudden he's a new youth pastor and he's bringing in youth. And they're like, hey, now's our opportunity to bring back the puppet ministry. The puppet ministry was thriving in 1992, and now's our chance to bring it back. And they long for the... Nobody wants to do a puppet ministry? No. They're longing for the glory days. We had the puppet ministry back then, and it was so wonderful. Little Johnny playing with his puppets. It was great. That's kind of a tongue-in-cheek way to say, like, we even understand that. Sometimes it's hard to let go. And I hesitate to say this. I'm not being mean to say this, but there's a lot of people at our church that come from other churches, and I hear a lot of, it doesn't offend me at all. I just notice it, so I'm just bringing it out. A lot of times people say, at our church, we did this and this and this. They say things like we did this and tried this, or we stopped doing this, and they don't mean Renewal Church, okay? I'm not being mean or anything. We sometimes have a hard time letting go of what's in the past and looking ahead. And that, multiply that times a million, and that's what they were struggling with. Letting go of all that cultural heritage and all that religious heritage to look forward to the new covenant in Christ. The author of Hebrews is trying to help them see how much better it is. Because Jesus is infinitely better. So let's look at verse 12. Verse 12, he says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." Because the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law were so tightly woven together, whenever there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. And what this means for us as New Testament believers is that we are not under the law anymore. The law is no longer in force for New Testament believers. We are no longer obligated to obey the Mosaic food laws. We can eat pork. We can eat bacon. Men's group. I don't know if you have bacon or not. You should. You should. You should. We are no longer obligated to obey the ceremonial laws, the laws about special days and festivals, the laws about the Sabbath. You can cut your grass on Saturday, and it's okay. We no longer have to offer up animal sacrifices every time we sin. We no longer have to provide a lamb on the Day of Atonement for sacrifice. We no longer gain our righteousness through works of the law. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us in the gospel. Now, what that means is doesn't mean that the law has no purpose anymore. The law itself exposes our sin and shows us the sinfulness of sin. All you have to do is look through the Ten Commandments. And if that's not enough, then read Matthew 5 through 7, where Jesus kind of talks about the Ten Commandments. And it exposes our sin. It shows us the sinfulness of sin, and that's a good thing because you cannot accept the good news of the gospel unless you first understand the bad news that you are sinful and fallen and in desperate need of a Savior. So the law is good in what it seeks to accomplish, but it is useless to save us or to help us achieve eschatological perfection. Now, look at verses 13 and 14. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from whom no one has ever served at the altar. Jesus' high priesthood is indeed new and is different because it does not come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was born from the tribe of Judah, from whom no one has ever served at the altar. Now, let's go back, and we've been rehearsing a little bit about Abraham, but let's go back again. It's always good to review. You remember that God enacted his plan to save the world with Abraham. He called Abraham out of a pagan nation, Ur of the Chaldeans, and he said, I am going to make you into a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham is waiting patiently for this promised child, this promised heir, and he has to get to 100 years old before he finally has the son of promise, Isaac. And then Isaac grows up and marries Rebekah, and they give birth to Jacob, and then Jacob with his wives gives birth to the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And he gives birth to these 12 sons who becomes the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, out of the 12 tribes of Israel, Levi was chosen by God to be the priestly tribe. You could not, as Josh said last week, you could not just be like, you know, I just got this burning in my chest. I want to be a priest, Daddy. What do you want to be when you grow? I want to be a priest. But you were in the tribe of Judah, you couldn't be a priest. You had to be born of the tribe of Levi. And even more specifically, if you wanted to be the high priest, you had to be descended from Aaron, Moses' brother, the first high priest. Now, these priests, they were given the responsibility to oversee the things of the temple, the tabernacle first, and then the temple. They were to be mediators between man and God. They were to offer the sacrifices and do all those things. When we get to the book of Joshua and we read about the conquest of the promised land, we find out that they were not given a special land allotment like everyone else. Their inheritance was the Lord. They were called to serve in the temple. So the other tribes tithed to Levi, to the Levites, the priestly tribe, so they could have provision and sustenance. And their portion of land was divided between the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. So the Levites were distinctly chosen to serve as priests before the Lord. You had to be a Levite in order to serve. And to be a high priest, you had to be descended from Aaron. Now, Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi at all. He was from the tribe of Judah. And what came out of the tribe of Judah? The kings. Jesus is the king. He is the Davidic king that was promised long ago. David is from the tribe of Judah. He was a king, the kind of ideal king. And Jesus was the promised Davidic king that will sit on the throne of God forever. So Jesus had to be born from the tribe of Judah because he needed a kingly lineage. He could not be born from both Levi and Judah. So he was appointed a priest, not according to the Levitical system at all, but according to the order of Melchizedek. Now remember what we talked about in the beginning, what Josh talked about last week. Melchizedek is actually greater than Abraham and Levi. So it's not that Jesus is part of an inferior order of priesthood. He's part of a greater. He is according to a greater priesthood. So verse 15, he says, this becomes even more evident. When another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent. In other words, he's not based on family heritage and descendants, but by the power of an indestructible life. For as witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Jewish people should have known that there was a greater priesthood coming because it was promised in Psalm 110. And this messianic psalm says you are a priest forever, not according to Aaron, but according to Melchizedek. They should have had an anticipation for a greater priesthood that was coming. And the author of Hebrews is saying this is him. He is here. And why do I know it's him? Because he has the power of an indestructible life. All the other priests, the Levitical priests and the high priest, they had a real problem with death. They kept dying. I mean, they would just get old and die. That's kind of a problem that we kind of all have, right? Jesus didn't have that problem. He died for our sins. And on the third day, what happened? God rose him up, never to die again. His life is indestructible, so Jesus can serve as our great high priest forever. Because of the by virtue of his death and resurrection, he lives forever, and his life is indestructible. So why would anybody want to go back to an old priesthood? Why would anybody want to go back to the Levitical priesthood? These men who were fallen men just like me and you, fallen people just like me and you. You know, you could go on the Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur means Day of Atonement. You go to the Day of Atonement and you got your lamb there and you're ready to sacrifice and you see, old Jimmy John is the high priest that year. And you're like, oh, I remember old Jimmy John in elementary school. He's a punk. And he's the one that's supposed to be my mediator between me and God. And then one day he just dies anyway. Jesus is perfect. Never sinned. Son of God. He remains forever. And his life is indestructible. And he offers a better sacrifice. The new is so much better. And when you understand the greatness of the new, you understand how silly the old is, just about as silly as a puppet ministry in 2018. And then verse 18 and 19. Josh, did you want to do a puppet ministry? No? Okay, we'll talk later. Verses 18 and 19, he kind of drives home his point. He uses this grammatical construction on the one hand and then on the other hand. So on the one hand, a former commandment, when he says a former commandment, he's talking about the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood that is attached to it. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside or annulled because of its weakness and uselessness. And then he says, for the law made nothing perfect. The old covenant with the law and the priesthood is set aside or annulled. It has served its purpose. Its purpose was to be a big fat arrow pointing forward to the new covenant we have in Jesus Christ. And it finds its fulfillment in him. And it's set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. It's weak and useless because it has no ability to make anybody perfect. Eschatologically perfect. It cannot do it. It's powerless to do that. No forgiveness of sins, no freedom from death and sin, no new creation, no imputed righteousness, no fullness of salvation, and no hope. It could never, ever, ever perfect anyone, so it must be set aside, and we look for something more, something else. So for the original hearers, this was very, very important because if they sought to achieve this perfection through the law and the Levitical priesthood, they would be doomed forever. Now, naturally, as human beings, we constantly think that we have to do something. What must I do? What I've got to work harder. I've got to try harder. I need to get my act together. I need to be a better person. People tell me when I share the gospel, like, well, I'm a work in progress. They say I need to be a better father, a better husband, a better person. So maybe I need to do something. I need to offer sacrifices or make offerings. I need to do good works. I have to work, try harder. But here's the thing, you will never, ever be good enough to earn salvific favor with God. You will never, ever be perfect. You can never earn your salvation or achieve eschatological perfection, no matter how great your sacrifice, no matter how awesome your obedience to the law. It is a useless and weak system to provide salvation. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The point of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. He is better. He offers a better rest. Melchizedek is better than Abraham. Jesus' priesthood is better than Levitical priesthood. Jesus gives us a better covenant. He gives us better promises. He offered better sacrifices. We have a better possession, a better country, a better city that's coming, a better resurrection. We have a better hope because Jesus paid it all. He fulfilled the law for us because we were completely unable to do it on our own. We have a better hope because the blood of bulls and goats are useless to take away sin, but we have the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which completely and wholly washes away all our sin. We have a better hope because Jesus is not a high priest who is weak and sinful like we are and subject to death. He is perfectly righteous and trustworthy. We have a better hope because he does not die. He lives forever. He is risen. He rules and reigns forever, and he intercedes for us forever as our great high priest. We have a better hope because he is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. We have a better hope because the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies has been ripped in two from top to bottom so that we can enter into the presence of God. We can boldly go before God and not be afraid to be vaporized by the awesomeness of his holiness. We have a better hope in Jesus because by virtue of his death and resurrection and the imputation of his righteousness to us, we are forever perfected. Eschatologically perfected. When we walk into heaven, we will walk with him in paradise. We will worship him without the nagging pull of our flesh to take our eyes off of him and think about ourselves. We will worship him and glorify him and enjoy him forever. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. And when before the throne I stand, in him complete, perfect, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Let's pray. Father, sometimes the truth of your word just captivates us and overwhelms us, Lord. It is so good, and at times it's so good, it's almost unbelievably good. How could you love us so much? How could you provide such a glorious salvation to us? But it's true because your word says it's true. It's true because Christ was raised from the dead and intercedes for us. It's true because the Holy of Holies is opened to us. Lord, let us hold fast to our confession of faith. Let us hold fast to the truth of this gospel. Let us stand firmly upon the finished work of Christ and look less at our good deeds and our acts of sacrifice or our religiousness. Let us look to Christ alone. We love you, Lord. Thank you for a beautiful, wonderful salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.